We are in our series of Living in the Last Days, and we took a little time last week to define what we mean by the last days, and I'll just share a brief review regarding the things that we talked about as far as identifying the last days and what they are in this series of messages. Last days is living with the perspective of the imminent return of Christ. And it's as though we are in the years or the days when Christ's return may be in our lifetime. That's the kind of desire, what I desire for the perspective to you, for you to have as we go into this series. And also we're talking about living in your last days because either Jesus will return in your lifetime or your lifetime on earth will be done. So one way or the other, you are living in your last days. Living in the last days is living with a perspective of what comes next and how does what I do now affect what comes next. We need this understanding that our future is out there ahead of us and there is a time coming when we will stand before the Lord and what we do now is affecting that, what will happen then. So we need to understand that and see that. So we're going to live with that perspective. And also living with what I described to you as a balanced perspective, and I shared with you that this is the comment that I've found that I think is probably the most balanced for us to be able to live, and that is living as though he will come today, but plan as though it will be 1,000 years. So you don't just hang up all your plans and your ideas and your thoughts about your future and what you may prepare and plan for and do because he could come today. But it's, yes, he could. But I'm going to plan as though it'll be 1,000 years yet. And just so you know that with that thought in mind, I have decided to that I'm going to do this series as though I have 1,000 years to complete it. Last week, I was kind of pushing to get as much material in as I could, and I thought, why? He's not coming back very likely today. He didn't last Sunday anyway. And so if it's not today, it might be yet 1,000 years. So take your time, Roger. And he'll probably fill in the gaps if he does come in, if he does come back before we get the series done. He'll take care of the stuff that I missed. I trust that. So anyway, so we're going to go through this series slow enough to get the details that we need, that I trust we need. So today we're going to talk about living to please God. I shared that with you in introduction last Sunday and talked about how we would be going starting in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You can turn there if you'd like to. And as you're turning there, I encourage you to, if you didn't bring your Bibles or don't have an electronic device that has the scripture on it, I would encourage you to do that so that you can follow along and so that you can make notation about these various areas that we visit in the Word of God. Because it's God's Word that makes the difference. And I could share with you stories, I could share with you illustrations, and I do that at times, but it's really the Word of God, and having a grip of that is what's going to make the difference in your life. That's where you're going to go to when you need foundation. That's where you're going to go to when you need to make a decision about something. It's the Word of God. It's not a story that Pastor Roger shared with you. It's what does the Word say. So I challenge you to come with your Bibles, come with your devices that have the Scripture on it so that you can make a connection with these things as we go through. Before we go to 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to share with you 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12 that says this. It says, "We pleaded with you, encouraging you, and urged you to live your lives in a way that God would consider worthy, for he called you to share in his kingdom and glory." So living in a way that God would consider worthy. That's where we're going. That's what we're talking about. And as we go through chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at these things, living in a way that God would consider worthy in sexual conduct, in social conduct, with respect to those that have died, and with respect to the season of his imminent return, all these things we see in these two chapters, and with respect to those in the church, an appropriate response and an appropriate way of dealing with those that are in the church, particularly those in leadership. Paul gets into that in these two chapters. Now, as I said, I'm going to take my time going through this. So the only one that we're going to, you know, I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5, but we're only going to look at 8 verses in chapter 4 today. We're going to be dealing with sexual conduct, living in a manner worthy of the Lord in sexual conduct. Now remember, as I introduced this message to you, this series talking about the Thessalonians, and we gave you a little bit of background of who the people were, those that Paul had ministered to, there were a few Jews that converted, but it was mostly Gentiles, God-fearing Greeks, it called them, that converted to or became Christians when Paul ministered to them. And so Paul is addressing them as though they were a people who did not have a lot of background. Remember how he talked to them about they had left their idols to serve a living God? And so these people aren't filled with what we might consider the Old Testament scriptures or the law. They weren't people who understood that, God's views regarding even the Ten Commandments and the scripture that says thou shalt not commit adultery. And so from the perspective that Paul was sharing with them, these guys were like people of the world. Gentiles, God-fearing Greeks that gave up their idols to serve God. And so from his perspective, he's addressing them, and I would say it's like addressing a group of people that have not been raised in the church, have not had a foundation of Christianity. And so basically when they're coming to a level of faith with the Lord, it's like we're starting with the basics. We need to understand what God says about these specific things of life. And like I said, today we're talking about sexual conduct. It's as though God was saying, you know, through Paul, he was saying, you may not be well versed in this. And so I'm sharing this with you so that you can understand what pleases God regarding sexual conduct. So from that perspective, with him sharing that with them, we will understand that it's like if we were here today, and some of you may have been raised in a Christian home and had a solid foundation. Others of you, your foundation may not be very deep. It may be very, very brief. You've been here with us for a short time maybe and haven't had years and years of scripture imparted into your hearts. And so the basics that you are working with are what seems acceptable in society. And that has really changed in the days that we live in, what is acceptable in society, particularly when it comes to sexual conduct. So I'm going to address this as Paul is addressing the Thessalonians from a background for people who have not been fully connected with the Word and fully connected with God's ways or God's thoughts concerning these things. Okay, so pleasing God in sexual conduct. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8 if you want to follow along with me. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God. As we have taught you, you live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. So here he's talking to a group of people that are not just absolutely violating the scriptures. He says, you're living this way, but we want to encourage it more. So even those among us here who are familiar with these messages, familiar with God's ways regarding sexual conduct, it's good to be reminded of this. It's good to be reinforced. Why is it that I've made the decisions that I have? Why is it that I impart these things to my children regarding God's views, what would be a way of pleasing God regarding sexual conduct? It's as we're reminded of these things, even if we're living them, it's good to be reminded. Okay, verse 2 then. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife. For the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives us His Holy, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Okay, so let's look at some of the details here. When he starts talking about living in a way that's pleasing to God, he says, stay away from all sexual sin. Do you want me to make it simple for you so you understand what he means by all? What God has given in the gift of sex is intended for a husband and wife, a man and a woman that have made the commitment to marry one another. Anything outside of that is what would be considered sexual sin. He says, stay away from all sexual sin. He says, live in a way in holiness and honor, and in that, control your own body. He says, not in lustful passions like those who don't know God. Again, here's what we deal with in a society that has basically rejected God, and we'll see more about what the scripture says about that, of people who have been confronted with the truth but reject the truth and the result of that. But this is, like I said, when he talks about not in lustful passions like those who don't know God, you can realize that those who are not in a relationship with God and don't know the ways that please him will live to fill their desires. And there's a strong sexual desire that is actually fed by the world that we live in. So we can understand that people who don't know God will live in lustful passions. And so he's saying, don't live in lustful passions like those who don't know God. And then he says, never violate a Christian brother's wife. I love our kids' program, and they're talking about the basics of God's word, and one of the songs that they do, that they have by video with the Go Fish band, is called the Ten Commandment Boogie. And commandment number 7 is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, they do it in a very graceful way with these kids, and so I've got the clip here. 7 feels like heaven. First of all, let me say amen. 7 feels like heaven, and that, but only with your husband or wife. And that's the 7th commandment of the 10 that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Isn't that cool that the way they do it with kids is like, it'll, for the most part, go, huh? Well, you don't need to know the intimate details at this point in your life, but just realize that this is one of the commands of God, and one of the things that he has given as a gift for husband and wife. All right, so continuing on with that, though, when we're talking about the sin of adultery, when he just declared, he said, don't ever violate a Christian brother's wife, we need to understand there's more to it than the letter of the law. Well, I've never committed adultery with another woman or with another man. This is what Jesus had to say regarding the spirit of the law. And we might be a whole lot more guilty than we may think when he describes it this way in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 30. He says, you've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, first of all, I just want to share this with you, some good news. I'm going to offer you a different alternative rather than plucking out your eye or cutting off your hand. God gives another alternative, but realize this would be the only way you could get victory over the flesh if you were having to do it with your own flesh. Is, okay, the answer to not lusting after another woman is blind yourself. Or the answer to not falling into sin is to, you know, maim yourself. If it was left up to us to do it on our own, that's the only alternative we would have. But you'll see, like I share, I will give you some other alternatives for dealing with this. But here's where Jesus is bringing the spirit of the law. It's a much deeper level regarding the heart and the mind than just regarding the body and going through the action with the body. He says, if you have lusted after a woman, you've already committed adultery with her. Job, when he was attempting to defend his right standing with God, remember he was confronted by his three quote-unquote friends who said, man, you must be doing something wrong for you to be suffering all the things that you're suffering. And so Job gives several comments about how, no, I've been walking right before the Lord. It's not because I've been disobedient or whatever. And this is one of the things that he declares. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. I thought, what kind of a level of commitment is that, so that we, and I would say it pertains more to men than to women because we are visually stimulated and have that challenge of dealing with, and I'm not saying it's just men, you know, I'm not going to make this sexist kind of statement, but it's like, what level of commitment would it require for us to make that covenant with my own eyes? That when I see something and I'm drawn to that, to lust after it, to say, wait a minute, I made a commitment with these eyes, I'm not going to lust after a young woman. And commit adultery is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. Well, were we to go back, I guess we're still in 1 Thessalonians. I haven't moved you from there yet. But in verse 6, he speaks about warning regarding the consequences of that violation. I'll go ahead and read that in verse 6. It says, never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this manner by violating his wife, for the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. Okay, so there's warning. The Lord is giving warning. Paul says, we've warned you about this before, that the Lord avenges all such sins. And that means the Lord carries out justice. That's what the word avenges means. The Lord carries out justice. And what he goes on to say, that this is what's happening. They're rejecting God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Verse 7, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There, people, comes the authority of the Word of God. You might sit there and say, well, that's what Pastor Roger thinks because he's telling us to abstain from sexual conduct outside of marriage. And, you know, I can agree with him or not agree with him, and, you know, that's his perspective. But here Paul is bringing up the authority of God. It's not a man you're rejecting if you reject this message. He's saying you're rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, I want you to think a little bit about, you know, why does it make that statement, he gives his Holy Spirit to you? Here's two major things that the Holy Spirit does working with us, and that one of them from John 16:13 is that he guides us into all truth. Another is that he convicts us concerning sin. Both in John 16, the conviction convicts concerning sin is in John 16, verse 8. And so what happens if we're rejecting God who gives us the Holy Spirit, we're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to lead and guide us into truth and to convict us when we sin. Now, if we are rejecting that, then we put ourselves in a very dangerous position in our relationship with the Lord. And this is one of the things that Paul speaks to Timothy regarding living in these last days. Remember, Timothy is the one who brought the message back, the report back to Paul concerning the Thessalonians, and Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians right away. But Paul also speaks to Timothy regarding last days, and he says this in 1 Timothy 4:1-2. It says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. So here's the challenge. We are in the danger if we are rejecting what God says, the one who gives us the Holy Spirit, therefore rejecting the Holy Spirit, we're susceptible to falling into deception, being deceived. We then have the danger of turning away from the true faith and following after those deceptive spirits. We are in the danger of searing our conscience, or as it says here, a dead conscience. They're a people of a dead conscience. And so what happens then? Well, the Holy Spirit will attempt to convict you, but you have become callous to that convicting of the Holy Spirit, so you don't even sense the, you know what, this is wrong. I best not do this. Because your conscience has become seared, or your conscience has died. You've rejected God, His Word. You've rejected the Holy Spirit, who convicts you, who gives you truth to help you know right from wrong, and then convicts you if you're about to do wrong or have done wrong, so that you can repent. When you turn that off, that sensitivity off, you live in danger of, as it says here, turning away from the true faith, following deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. Now let's talk some positive things here. I want to head you into Romans, and you can turn from 1 Thessalonians. We won't be coming back there other than just making reference to it. But in Romans chapter 8, we see the battle between following after the Spirit and following after what our flesh desires, and the victory that can be ours by following after the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8. I'll go ahead and read this, the whole of this. No, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 to start with. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to Him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent His own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving us His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow after our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. So here we see the difference between following after what our nature desires, which is sin, which is lustful passions, which is an inappropriate sexual conduct. That's what our nature, that's what our flesh desires. But there is the Spirit of God who helps us to overcome that. So it's not just a battle with the law saying, thou shalt not. Remember what I said about Jesus, you know, saying, you better pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. If you're trying to do this on your own, that's your only alternative. But this says what we could not do, God did. The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And what the law could not do, it says God did by giving us His Son Jesus. So there's an alternative. This is God's alternative to you plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand. Instead, it's walking after the Spirit, doing as what the Spirit desires. So continue on, verses 5 through 8. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Remember, we're talking about living in a way that's pleasing to God. It says if we continue to follow after our sinful nature, we'll never be pleasing God. This describes being dominated by the sinful nature. It says you think about sinful things, and that leads to death. But the opposite of that, being controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will think about things that please the Spirit, and it leads to life and peace. There are a number of times where I have presented to you, you know, here's the opportunity for you to choose. Death, life and peace. What's your choice? You know, and it would be foolish for us to go, well, you know, death is fine with me. But really, that's what we're choosing when we continue to follow after the desires of the sinful nature. And fulfilling those desires, it says it leads to death, and it leads to a place where we can't ever please God when we're doing that. And so I'm challenging you to live in a way that pleases God. And we can do that by being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, being controlled by the Holy Spirit is a lot more fun than plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand. Not that I have personal experience, but here's the deal. Galatians chapter 5 also speaks to this in verses 16 through 21. It says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives, then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other." Have any of you felt that battle going on the inside? Yep. "These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God." I put this verse in there for all of you who said, "You know, I'm not having any problem with sexual sin. This message really isn't for me." Well, there's the list that includes all of us, okay? It's talking about, you know, we're all affected in different ways. Some have a greater challenge with sexual purity. Some have a challenge with abuse of chemicals. You know, we all face different temptations. And for us to champion our cause that we have overcome and try to put that on everyone else is like kind of defeating the purpose. We let the Holy Spirit personalize these things to each one because you know what you deal with and you know what your conflict is. You know what that battle is on the inside. But here's the warning. Remember, Paul said, we gave you this warning that people who live this way are going to end up with a judgment. And here it says, living that sort of life will not, one who is anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're getting all these warnings. Jesus talking about committing adultery in your own heart and that person going to hell. And this one talking about not inheriting the kingdom of God. Thessalonians talking about a judgment that's to come. We'll see some more of that. God is giving us warnings. Well, let's continue on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 says this: "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body." Now, we typically think about things like, you know, sexually transmitted diseases and, you know, those kinds of things that can really affect the body. There's other things that can happen that, you know, we may not even consider because we're, you know, don't have an infection or a disease or something like that that's sexually transmitted. With her permission, Melanie said I could share this, that she was at her doctor for a physical and had declined a lab procedure for detecting cervical cancer. And the doctor said, "Okay, then I have to ask you these questions." And she said, "That's fine." And the first question was, "How many sexual partners have you had?" And she says, "One." And she said, "And who was that with?" And she says, "My husband." The next question was, "How many sexual partners has he had?" She says, "One." And so that brought down the chance. There was a battery of questions along with that, but that brought down the chance of her having cervical cancer to a very minimal possibility. And so it's like, didn't think about that when we think about, yeah, gonorrhea or syphilis or, you know, these sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS, those. Yes, we see how that can damage the body. There's other ways the body can be damaged as a result of sexual promiscuity. And so, when God sets up these things, and I'm going to get to this more and more here, when God sets up these things, it's not to rob you of having your fun, fulfilling that desire that you have. Ooh, so glad God gave us women. You know?
And then he says, only one? And all the rest of my life with just her? That's no fun.
And what God is saying is, I want you to live. I want you to live and not die. And I want your life to be good. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it to the full. So when we're paying no attention to his ways of full living, and then we experience the consequences or even the judgments of our sin, we go, why, God? Don't you love me? Don't you love this world? If you love this world, you would not allow these things to happen. And all along he's saying, I've told them, don't do this. Anyway, we'll move on. We need to consider this as a parent giving instruction to children. Remember Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, he said, I've treated you as a father his own children, as a father would his own children. And what we do when we give instructions to our children is we help them to know right from wrong by giving them boundaries. This is right, this is wrong. Don't do this. And the reason why we say don't do this is because we're trying to help them avoid trouble. It is only an insecure authoritarian who wields control over someone because they want it their way. And we all probably know people like that. Maybe some of us are employed by people like that where they say, you do it my way because I said so. And really it's just showing their own insecurity. But parents aren't that way with kids. They don't go, you do it the way I told you to because that's the way I want it done. It's like, these are the boundaries because I love you and I don't want you hurt. It's the same way with God. He gives us the boundaries for our good. So when God says don't, it's for our good. Not because he wants to wield control over us. I created you and I'm going to make you do what I want you to do or else. God is not insecure in his authority. In fact, he hands it over to us and he says, now you choose. I have given you the power to choose. Now you choose. And so I've shared this illustration with you before. You've heard me talk about God's guidelines. God's word is like the lines on the highway that the Department of Transportation puts on the highway. Is anyone here going through driver's training? See some young people. Shannon, is this a good place to pass? Why not? It's a no passing zone. How do you know that? Double yellow line. There's some other factors involved here too, and you know, consider the time of day. It's dusk. Now you might be able to look and see, you know what, there's no oncoming traffic, but they might be there and you just don't see them because they don't have their lights on. There's all kinds of reasons why you don't want to pass here. Now maybe someone has passed in one of these no passing zones before and there was no oncoming traffic. They got past the vehicle, back in the right lane, and they're safe. And so because they've had that experience in the past, they might go, I did it before and nothing wrong happened. I'm going to try it again. And so they go at it again. And again, and again. And the more they do it because nothing ever happened, the more risk they're taking. This is the way it is with sexual purity. And God says, no outside of the lines of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. Because all other things put you into oncoming traffic and you're bound to end up in an accident, wounded and damaged. So when God puts the lines on the highway, it's not to rob you of your freedom. You don't tell your kids, you know what, you drive the way I want you to drive. You stay in this line of traffic because that's what I want you to do. It's because I don't want you in an accident. I don't want you hurt. I love you. I love you enough to make this restriction on your life. And believe it or not, the government loves us enough to keep us in the right lane. You know that that's their motivation, don't you? Got to lighten it up here a little bit. You guys are getting kind of, oh man, this is a heavy message. So, Anyway, so God's word is like lines on the highway. And we need to abide by that so that we don't end up in oncoming traffic. Let's talk about consequences. Some of the consequences are natural. We have to deal with the consequences of our poor judgment, our bad decisions, our rebellious behavior. It can end up in consequences in our life that are really damaging and wounding. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians, stay away from sexual immorality. It's the one sin. It is so different than the others, he says. It's the one sin that's going to damage your body. So stay away from that. And I want to share this. Remember how Paul said to the Thessalonians that the Lord avenges such sins? He sees justice in such sins. He says, and in this passage in Romans 1, we'll see much of the Lord's avenging is passive. If you're still in Romans, we were just in Romans 8, flip back a couple of pages, and you will see the passive avenging of the Lord with the freedom that he gives. Romans chapter 1, and starting with verse 18 through 32. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God has made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his external power, his eternal power, and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever their shameful desires, whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with each other, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. So this passive avenging of the Lord, he says, okay, I will let you do what you think is right to do. He abandoned them to their own ways, their own thoughts. And this is the result. They end up in these lives of desperation. It says they know it's wrong, but they'll do it anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do the same. So here we are, living in a world that has rejected God, rejected truth, and says, now you accept this as being normal. You accept this as being okay. You accept it. In fact, we'd encourage you to be involved in it too. If not, you're a bigot. You're filled with hate. If you think that what we're doing is wrong, it means you hate us. So some of the consequences are natural, and much of the Lord's avenging is passive, but there are some impending avenging or judgments that come that I believe the Lord lays out there with the intent of deterring us from becoming involved in those things. It's like when Paul spoke to the Thessalonians and said, you have been saved from the terrors of coming judgment. What is that coming judgment that Paul says you've been saved from? We can see some of that in Romans chapter 2. And here's the word to us who would look at those people that were described in chapter 1 and say, yeah, you've abandoned God. God has abandoned you. He's letting you go your own way, and this is going to end up in death. Well, then, to those of us who look at that and go, you're getting what you're due, what does it say here in chapter 2? You may think you can condemn such people, but you're just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself. For you who judge others do the very same things. And we know that God, in his justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Here's what God's trying to do. He's trying to get repentance from us. Through his kindness, first of all, through, you know what? I'm not judging you right now. You're not experiencing what you're going to experience because I'm giving you time to turn away from that. But sometimes we do experience as the result of our sin, and hopefully it will lead us to sorrow that leads to repentance. I mean, Paul even talks to about church discipline when he says, you know what, that person, the way that the lifestyle that they're living, you send them out from among the rest of you. The reason for that is to bring them to sorrow, to bring them to repentance, then welcome them back in. God's acts of kindness are intended to bring us to repentance, sorrow that leads to repentance. Now I want to talk just a little bit about the environment of Praise Fellowship Church. After having delivered a message like this, you might sit there and go, where do I stand? What do they think about me? Some of our sins are secret. Not everyone sees them. Other sins are more out in the open, easily seen. And so I believe we need to, at least from my perspective, I desire to have an environment where these things would be prominent. Number one, I'm going to come into agreement with Paul in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I and the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. People, I'm going to line myself up with Paul in this statement. When we're talking about sinners, I stand among you no better than any of you. When Jesus had to go and identify adultery as lusting in your mind, guilty, as charged, more than I want to admit. And I say to Melanie, why do they have to jog down the street like that in those kind of clothes? And the reality is, I have no control over what other people do. You know, we can't blame our society and say, oh, it's so sexualized. You see it all over the advertisements. You see it all. What did Job do with his eyes? He made a covenant with his eyes not to lust after. So you got to divert your attention. It'd bounce your eyes off of the thing that would cause you to lust. But so, you know, I declare myself, like Paul said, worst among you. I'm worst among them all. But here's the deal. Here's what he says. He says, Jesus, God had mercy on me so that Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. So here's the deal. Our witness is not in how holy we are, but in how much God loves a sinner like me. And that's what I desire for an environment here at Praise Fellowship Church, that we would never come off as, you know what? We're the people that have it together. We're the people who have conquered sin. We only live by the Spirit. We're not letting the flesh have its way here in our group. Yeah, you might be among those who are going to be judged by God. Let's not have that kind of an attitude. Let's have the attitude of, you know what? I am saved by the grace of God, and I am a sinner worst among the rest. And only by the grace of God have I been saved from the judgment that's to come, or the judgment that could have already happened in my life because of what I've done. His acts of kindness have brought me to a place of repentance. That's the kind of desire, that's the kind of environment that I hope that we can have here at this church, is that people who would come in and they have the freedom to come in with their sin. A place, a safe place for people who have not arrived. A place where people are gently challenged toward repentance. Here's where I think the church gets mixed up with their expression of love. When I say church, I mean universal, and how the church in our world today is attempting to reach out and be friendly to people who are sinners. Yes, I want us to reach out and be friendly to people who are sinners, but I don't want us to withhold the truth that could help. This is what it says in Galatians regarding challenging people towards repentance. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back into the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ." I would like this, our church, to be a place where the love of God is expressed in the depths of sin. Rather than judging people as they come in and saying, you know, what's pending for you is the judgment of God, we would say, you know what, I'm a sinner like you, and we are all in this journey of being made right with God. Come join us on this journey. However, I desire that we would also be a place where the judgment of God is proclaimed as a warning and a deterrent. If there is a judgment coming for sin, it is not a loving thing to embrace that sin and say, it's okay. We accept you here. We accept your lifestyle choice here. It's an alternative that God has given you. When God says there's judgment for it, you are doing a disservice. You are actually hating that person. Even as it says, the man who spares a rod hates his child. Why are you hating them? Because you're not leading them into a pathway of life. You're leading them into a pathway of sin, judgment, and death. Is that love? No. It can look like love. We love you. We accept you. We're not going to judge you. But people, we're not going to be a people like that. We're going to be a people who love enough to confront and say, you know what? This is what God says about that. There is a judgment of God, and it should be a warning and a deterrent. And here to finalize it, and the last comment for today, is I desire that this would be a place where prodigals are given freedom to come to their senses and return to Father's house. And that's from the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, if you want to see the details of that. But the prodigal son, he got his father's inheritance, and he went out and went about wild living until he had nothing. Now, what's interesting to note is that father didn't run after the prodigal and say, oh, please, please come back. Please, please come back. Oh, you don't have anything? Oh, here's some more. I'll help you survive, but please come back. Father continued to love his son. In fact, father continued to wait for his son's return. But son had to come to a place where he came to his senses. And it wasn't until he was in the bottom of the pit in the pig pen, hungry, starving, wishing he could eat what the pigs had to eat. At that point, it says that he came to his senses and he realized that his place was back in his father's house. And so he went, he repented to his father, said, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against God. Please accept me back. And father's love embraced him and said, you are welcome here. In fact, we're going to have a huge celebration for you having come back. So let's be a place where prodigals are given freedom. In other words, we're not going to chase after you and say, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, God's word says, don't do that. You know already. But we pray that your turnaround would come before you end up in the pig pen. That you come to your senses quickly, and hopefully, maybe even this message might be something that would cause you to turn back to God and say, you know what? I've been letting my mind go in impure sexual thoughts. I haven't really even acted it out, but when I see what Jesus says about adultery, I'm a sinner among the rest. That we would express our repentance and say, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm hurting you. I'm hurting the people around me. And I don't want to face that kind of a judgment. That we would express our repentance to God first of all. And then we would do what we need to do to make it right. And to get back in the lines of the highway where it's safe to travel. And we're not headed on into oncoming traffic. Let's pray. Lord, you know where each one of us is at in our relationship with you. And regarding this very relevant topic for the day and the world that we live in, how everything, Lord, has been so sexualized. And we give into that. And we give into the pressure of people demanding that we accept it as being right and demanding us to accept their behavior as an alternative. Lord, my prayer is that we can express the love of God, which communicates truth and continues to express love no matter what the level of sin in a person's life, is ready to embrace when there is repentance. The Lord is ready to walk through together with them rather than judging them. Lord, may your word, by your Spirit, pierce our heart, reveal its truth, and change us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me go ahead and ask a blessing on the